The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
Hear the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Mark. Glory to you, O Lord. The crowd came together again so that Jesus and his companions could not even eat. When his family heard it, they went out to restrain him, for people were saying, "He has gone out of his mind." And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, "He has Beelzebul, and by the ruler of the demons, he casts out demons." And he called them to him and spoke to them in parables. How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but his end has come. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his property without first tying up the strong man. Then, indeed, the house can be plundered. Truly, I tell you, people will be forgiven for their sins and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit can never have forgiveness. He is guilty of an eternal sin. For they had said, "He has an unclean spirit." Then his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Your mother and your brothers and your sisters are outside asking for you." And Jesus replied, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking at those who sat around him, he said, "These are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God is my brother and sister and mother." This is the gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, O Christ.
Lord, what we have not give us. Lord, what we know not, teach us. And dear Lord, what we are not, make us, for your mercy and your love's sake. Amen. Do be seated. Families and How to Survive Them was the rather jokey title of a best-selling book back in the 1980s. Many of us may remember it at the time. It was one of those popular introductions to human psychology and the perennial complexities of family life. It was put together by an unlikely combination of an academic psychiatrist, Robin Skinner, and the comedian John Cleese, him of Monty Python and Fawlty Towers fame. Doesn't get more unlikely than that. But Families and How to Survive Them became an overnight publishing success. Light-hearted, entertaining, but seriously useful in disentangling some of the more baffling kinds of dysfunctionality that plague not just abnormal families, but every average human family from time to time, creating that endless, if somewhat tragicomic, source of fascination. Well, the Christian Gospels were not written as soap operas or psychocomedies, but reading those painful, painful exchanges in this morning's section of Mark's Gospel reminds me, with a bit of a jolt, that Jesus himself lived in one of those normal human families that can sometimes be rather difficult to survive. I wince, actually, when I read the story of Jesus' family descending on him in the midst of his active ministry at Capernaum. I can't imagine who would have been more distressed and embarrassed, Jesus or his concerned but interfering relatives. Jesus was doing wonderful things, teaching, healing, drawing great crowds to himself. He just appointed his 12 disciples to consolidate his ongoing mission. And he was back at the base at Capernaum, ministering, surrounded by an eager crowd, when his mother and brothers came to seize him, to stop him from his ministry. Because people, we all know about people, people were saying, he has gone out of his mind. He's gone out of his mind. Jesus' rebuke to his own family could not have been more pointed. And looking round at the needy crowd, he said, "Who are my mother and brothers? Whoever does the will of God is my brother and sister and mother." And there's a sharpness in this exchange which we can't easily smooth away. Jesus' rebuke to his own family reminds me of the accounts of some other saintly heroes in the history of Christianity. We might think of people like Francis of Assisi or Ignatius of Loyola, people whose drastic break with their own kith and kin must at the time have been acutely distressing for all concerned. And the idea that Jesus could have been so ungracious to his own mother makes for uncomfortable reading, just as it's troubling to think that his own family could have been so obstructive, trying to thwart his vocation, so deeply misunderstanding his identity. It's a difficult story on many levels. And there's also the small detail, I don't know if you picked it up, of Jesus' siblings, his brothers and sisters, which to traditionally minded readers raises awkward questions about the doctrine of Mary's perpetual virginity. I always remember when I was a child, I went to a traditional convent school and we were issued with New Testaments to read. And this nicely edited New Testament had a footnote at this point in the scripture. I think it was the first time in my life I was intrigued by a footnote. And it said, some heretical translations at this point mention the possibility that the Lord had brothers and sisters, but it was, you know, clearly struck out in that version. So however we try to smooth out the angularities of this little family episode, we will be confronted with disturbing material, which will challenge any easy romanticizing of the blessed, the ideal, the holy family. And I dare say that that is precisely the point. Whatever later Christian tradition may have developed, we will not find in the gospel any sanitizing, any sentimentalizing of cozy family life. And in today's passage, I dare say, we find something which places a difficult but radical question mark over that whole edifice of tribal and family loyalty. So let me go back and put some of this in a wider context, and you'll see where I'm going with this. Mark's gospel in the early chapters paints a very startling picture of Jesus' early ministry. Jesus is reaching out to lepers, to tax collectors, to sinners, people tormented in mind and body. People who've been ostracized at the edges of society are suddenly wildly and beautifully set free and drawn in. And Jesus proclaims the forgiveness of sins. He boasts that the new wine of the kingdom will burst open the rigid old wineskins that try to restrain it. And this is heady stuff. This is unsettling for the onlookers and deeply challenging to the conservative guardians of religious and political and tribal order. So by chapter 3, where we are this morning, the Jesus movement is gaining momentum, sufficient for him to call out his leadership team. And with huge symbolic resonance, these associates of Jesus are called the 12. Out of the corruption and the failure of God's chosen people, God's chosen tribes, Jesus dares to signal the foundation of a renewed Israel, a faithful people who will fulfill God's covenant in spirit and in truth. And this is the point, chapter 3, where the kickback begins. The storm clouds of opposition start to gather. And Mark, in his very classic stylistic way, sandwiches two related stories and incidents together. So he tells the story of two deputations sent to challenge Jesus' radical agenda. First and last, bookending the story, we have the visit of Jesus' family, his biological kith and kin from, I guess, respectable Nazareth. And then the meat in the sandwich of the story is this heavy visitation from the Jerusalem lobby, the theological elders who are sent to check him out. What's going on with this controversial preacher, this wayward son of Israel? With regards to Jesus' family, we may well sympathize. Their intervention, we might guess, springs from genuine concern, however confused, however wrong-headed, but concern for Jesus' welfare. They think he is losing his mind. Indeed, the intensity, the urgency of many a prophet and a mystic can look like a kind of madness. And there is something of that quality in the fervor of Jesus' early ministry. He is so passionate that people are saying he is out of his mind. And there is genuine concern in his family. Is this too dangerous? Is he going too far? But there's no concern or kindness in the more aggressive confrontation, the condemnation of the Jerusalem elders. They go straight onto the attack and claim that Jesus is demonized. His mighty works are the works of Beelzebul. And this is such a distortion, such a perverse twisting of the truth, that Jesus responds with one of the most terrifying rebukes in the whole gospel. Those who deliberately misrepresent the work of God and call light darkness, who obstruct the peaceful work of the kingdom, they are blaspheming against the Holy Spirit of God. So there's a lot at stake in this very heated passage. Jesus stands for the fearless generosity of the kingdom of God against the fearful and narrow-minded protection, the protection of racial and religious, social and cultural boundaries that generation after generation try to thwart the glorious good news of a God of grace and mercy. What is at stake for Jesus is, if you like, families and how to transcend them. What is at stake for us? Generation after generation, we see how human tribalism of every kind works to exclude, to divide those whom God longs to include and unite as one people. And the conservative instinct in every generation to shore up the social units, to shore up the units of tribe and family that go very, very deep, but can carry those dark undercurrents of fear and hatred. And the love of Jesus, urgent as it is, casts out our fears, which are the real demons in our divided society. So what's at stake for us as we listen to some of the uglier discourse in our own society around racism, around Brexit? What's at stake for us as we hear the ongoing visceral debate in our own church about the full inclusion of gay people and sexual minorities in the worship, in the sacramental life of our community? Jesus takes the circle of family loyalty, the circle of religious identity, the circle of belonging, and pushes that boundary as wide as the love of God, turning our human hearts and minds outward, even at risk, even at cost, to embrace every child of God as brother, sister, and mother. But we make his love too narrow by false limits of our own, and we magnify his strictness with a zeal he will not own. That's our final hymn this morning. So we reflect, as always, in a communion service where our own behavior and loyalties are placed. Who are my brother and sisters? As we go together to gather around the Lord's table, as we break the bread of life, as we raise the cup of salvation, we practice our willingness to come to the banquet of God, to share that common human need of nourishment, of mercy and grace that is held out not just to the chosen few, but to all. This is the table not of the church, but of God. It is to be made ready for those who love God and who want to love God more. So come, you who have faith and you who have little, you who have been here often, and you who have not been for a long time, you who have tried to follow and you who have failed, come not because I invite you. It is God, and it is God's will that all who want God should meet God here. Amen.